And amen. Now, nothing is passive about the book of Jonah. In fact, it's full of action and anticipation. It's all go from the very start. Once you begin to read this book, you should read it to the end, because there's no real stopping point in the book of Jonah. If it does nothing else for you and me in this study, I believe most assuredly it will stir up your heart. It will rouse your spirit of complacency. It will motivate you, and it will move you to swift and sincere action in your relationship with the Lord and in your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the kind of book that we need to be in these days. A book that really challenges us, that stirs up our hearts to serve Christ faithfully and to do so without reservation. We know that Jonah had great reservations in serving the Lord. I believe the book of Jonah will not disappoint you. I don't believe for one moment that it is a dull, boring, outdated history book, but it is the living word of God that is given to stir up or to arouse his people to full surrender and wholehearted service without reservation, anywhere, anything, anytime. That's the old style preaching. That's how we filled our Whitfield College with young men and women for full-time service. That's whenever God singled out young people and put into children's hearts the desire to be a missionary or a young man to be a minister. That's where we feel God called men and women to stir themselves up into action and service for Christ when they became Sunday school teachers, when they committed themselves to work in the local church, and they became elders or committee men or deacons, and they became active service workers in the Lord's work. The Lord called them out to service in children's work among the youth, and then challenged them about evangelism, and they've gone out into the community and they're beginning to serve the Lord in the local church, and then there's an expansion of that. They serve the Lord in the larger church, and then they move out into the community. And that's exactly what God was doing with Jonah. He was serving locally in Israel as a prophet in Israel. The northern tribes, as I told you, the kingdoms divided, the 10 tribe nation of Israel, Ephraim, Samaria, and then the southern kingdom, Jerusalem. And Judah, as it was called, made up of those two tribes. And we know that God was stirring up Jonah. Jonah was a northerner. He didn't belong to Judah. He didn't belong to Jerusalem as such. He was in the northern kingdom. And remember, the northern kingdom was wicked. It was evil. And they needed prophets like Jonah. They needed men like Jonah to preach against the sins of the nation. But God calls Jonah outside of the local work, and he calls him to go to Nineveh, and he doesn't want to go there, and we'll see the reasons for that in a moment or two. So I'm saying to you, it is a book that deals with the commands of the Lord and our response to those commands. So prepare to be challenged, prepare to be rebuked by God, and yet prepare to be blessed by the Lord as you walk in obedience and without reservation. You give your heart and life to Jesus Christ. Jonah was a prophet or a servant of the Lord, and as such, God has a work for him to do. So the Lord stirs up his servant in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. He awakens him, and he arouses and stirs interest to do something for the Lord. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, saying... Now, I'm not sure exactly how that word came to Jonah. I can't say it was in a dream. It may have been in a vision. It may have been an audible voice. But commentators tell us that the prophets of old, whether major or minor, those individuals went into a trance-like state. In fact, you could see them. If you were in the nation, if they appeared in a town or a city and there was a large gathering of people, you could see those prophets standing in the middle of those individuals, and they would have gone into like a trance-like state, and they would have knew that they were communing with God, and then they spoke as God gave them utterance. Well, Jonah had, I believe, this encounter with God, and the Lord spoke into the heart of Jonah, and he says, Jonah, arise. Go to Nineveh. That great city, and by the way, they reckon that Nineveh was the greatest city in the known world in its day. Nineveh was one of the greatest cities. Now we talk about Mount Zion. We talk about Jerusalem. We talk about the temple and all that Jerusalem has. But the greatest city in the world for magnificence was Nineveh. But it was also a very notorious city and a wicked city. And God says, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the word that I give you. And that is, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. That's all he preached. 8 words in the English, they tell us. And only 5 words. Only 5 in the original Hebrew. And yet, upwards of 1 million people repented of their sin. If you want to look at revival, and if you want to tell me the greatest revival there was ever in this entire earth, you might say 1859, you might even say 1904, there in the valleys and hills of Wales. You might even say 1940, there in the Isle of Lewis, when God moved in great power. 1920s under W.P. Nicholson's ministry. 1951 was a revival in the beginning and the inception, although most rejected, of the Free Presbyterian Church. And there were many other revivals in America. 1858 was the revival that many went over to look at, and brought some of the revival far back to Ulster. And we know that over 100,000 souls were converted during the time of the Ulster revival in 1859. And yet for all of that, nearly 1 million people turned through one sermon. We talk about Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost, and there was never one like it, when a man preached a sermon and there were 3,000 souls, and another occasion 5,000 souls came to the Lord, and out of 2 sermons upwards of 8,000 people were saved. And yet from just 8 words in the English and 5 words in the original Hebrew, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Nearly 1 million people were turned to Christ. From the very throne room to the maid in the mill, God worked and turned a nation, because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. The Assyrian army, we've been looking at Hezekiah and the Assyrian army. Well, that was their base, their headquarters, and how wicked they were. And Jonah was told to go there. Any wonder he didn't want to go? I want to tell you something. We could point the finger at Jonah very easily, but I wouldn't do it. I wouldn't point the finger, that is. Nineveh was a very intimidating place. Now, I have been put out physically of Roman Catholic Republican areas. I mean, under the threat of death, and chased out. And I've had to stand at the edge of those housing estates and literally shake the dust off my feet against those places. I have been physically abused, verbally abused rather. I've been face down. I've had the microphone ripped off us. We've been told in no uncertain terms what's going to happen to us. My wife, on occasion with me, she's here to tell us this, was threatened with a blackthorn stick. And then I was threatened, along with a few others, that the boys, Provisional IRA, were coming round to get us. And some wanted to continue on. I can say, well, if you want martyrdom and heaven before me, away you go. My car's here, and I'm out of here as quick as my car can take me. But you know, it was intimidating to go to Nineveh. It was a wicked city, had time for no one, and especially an Israelite. So you can understand to a measure and degree why Jonah was reluctant to go to that city. He walked into that city for 3 days and he never saw a single person. Did you know that? There were fields in Nineveh. Fields that you walk through for 3 days. There's a farming community here. I guarantee if you brought all your land together, all your land, it wouldn't take 3 days to walk through all your land. But in Nineveh, 3 days, 3 days, he walked for 3 days until he met the population. Because they had land that they were grazing their cattle. They were growing their crops. They were self-sufficient. An exterior wall, they tell us that you could run maybe 4 or 5 chariots along those walls, side by side, parallel. Such was the depth of those walls. Nineveh was a beautiful, magnificent city, but it was a wicked city. And God told his servant to go and to preach there. And so what the Lord was doing with Jonah, he was stirring him up. I like the Hebrew there, arise. It's a beautiful word, and we'll come to it in a moment or two. But I want you to think, and I've entitled this first, well, it's the second message because we've done an introduction. I've entitled this first message in the burden of the book of Jonah. I've entitled it, Roused by God. And so I want you to think, first of all, roused or stirred up by God. Roused by God. Stirred up to action. In other words, I want you to think of the prompting of this rousing. What was the cause that prompted the Lord to stir up Jonah, to arouse his soul in order that he might present himself for service? What was the cause? What was the reason behind the Lord doing this? Well, we have the answer to that in the two little verses that we have brought before you. In verse 2, God's patience had run out. It says, their wickedness has come up before me. Go to Nineveh and preach to them, because their wickedness has come up before me. What it literally means is, here's a nation, and here's a city, and here's a place, and here are people, and they've filled their cup up with iniquity. They've filled it to the brim. It's overflowing. It's aggravated my wrath, and now my patience has worn out, and it has a limit, and they've crossed the boundary. Now I want you to go to Nineveh, and I want you to preach, and I want you to cry against it. That's not an easy ministry. Any pastor or preacher, whenever I'm seeking a word from God, and God brings a topic or a theme or a particular sin, and he says, I want you to preach on that, and I want you to cry against it, you're not going to be popular. He wasn't going there to tell them, listen, God loves you, and everything's okay, and just continue as you are. No, he was going to call out their sin. He was going to name what they were doing. He was going to cry against it on behalf of God. Now, there's no doubt whatsoever, Jonah would have thought, that's the end of my ministry. I'll finish it in Nineveh, of all places. God has preserved Israel so far. And remember, eventually, Assyria took Israel, the 10-tribe nation, into captivity. Many, many, many years before Judah was ever taken into captivity by the Babylonians. Assyria took Israel, the 10-tribe nation, into captivity, and they literally butchered them. So they repented upon their repentance. That's why 100 years later, you should mark this in your Bible so you know the timeline of the minor prophets. 100 years exactly after God had mercy on Nineveh through the preaching of Jonah, he raised up another prophet. His name was Nahum, which means comfort. He was no comfort to Assyria, but he was a comfort to Israel, because the message he brought of doom for Nineveh and the Assyrians would have brought great comfort to the Israelites. That's why he raised up a man by the name of Comfort, who would comfort the people. 100 years later, God destroyed Nineveh. They repented of their repentance and turned against the Lord again. And God finished with that nation. But he was merciful for 100 years more after the preaching of Jonah. So God's patience had run out. As I told you, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, of that great nation. And during the ministry of Jonah, it had sunk into the a sea and cesspool of corruption morally. Its rulers were vicious in their military campaigns, and in their conquests of other nations, they spurred no one. No one, neither pregnant women and mothers, or whether children, little babes in arms, they slew them. We talk about abortion today. We talk about the many that are being aborted today, and we need to be concerned about that, by the way. But at the same time, these individuals killed children and ripped out children from the womb. They were vicious. They were wicked. And God was going to judge this nation. And he was going literally to cast them out of his sight. Their wickedness had come up before him. They had aggravated his doom. They had attacked defenseless cities. Cities that were no threat to them. No threat whatsoever. They had no military power. They would never be a threat to Assyria. And yet, as they were going to the conquests of other nations, and they passed by another nations in their sport, for a bit of fun, For enjoyment, they would just go in and wipe out a peaceful, defenseless nation. How wicked and how cruel they are, and they were. Can you imagine a nation today that was so strong and mighty that could never be defeated? And they went to some of the African countries that have no army and no defenses, and they went in and they destroyed the people. How wicked a nation. And yet, could you imagine that someone from Northern Ireland was called of God to be a missionary, to preach to that nation? Well, that's exactly what you have here in the book of Jonah. But you have a reluctant prophet. God's patience had worn out, run out. God's righteous laws will never allow men and nations. And I want to say this to you, because God's people oftentimes are mistaken on this. And I want you to hear me out. They see the wicked prosper. They see it. And they wonder, why doesn't God judge the wicked? Why doesn't God do it now? I'll tell you why. And you've got to learn this. This is a biblical principle. God judges nations in time. Nations in time. Sinners are judged in eternity mostly. There's some God, because of their wickedness, he cuts them off. And that's true. Read your Bible. The firstborn of Judah was so wicked in the sight of the Lord, God killed him. God slew him. He personally intervened in that man's life, and God killed him. That's in the Bible. You can't rip that out of your Bible. It says, Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and God slew him. God slew him. God took him out. But generally, God is merciful to sinners. But I'll tell you what he does do. He judges nations in time. Look at the great nation of Assyria. Where are they today? They don't exist. What about Alexander the Great and the great conquest when he sat down in depression and said, I've no more worlds to conquer? Where is he? What about the great Roman Empire? Where is it? What about the Persians and the Medians? Where are they today? What about Rome and all of its vast conquests of the earth? Where are they today? Greece, you name them all. They're gone. The great empires. What about the German ideology in the World War I and II? Where is it today? It's gone. And even Great Britain isn't great anymore. Why? I told you why. God deals with nations in time, but he deals with sinners in eternity. Never mix the two. You'll get depressed. Because every time I've mentioned some of those psalms we preached in, the main theme was this, the concern of a child of God. Why do the wicked prosper? And why do the ungodly suffer? And the answer to that is found in the psalm. As you know, Psalm 73 and Psalm 37 and Psalm 49 and Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk as well, all deal with that. Jeremiah, all deal with that subject. Why the wicked prosper? They give you the answer. Why the righteous suffer? But I've given you a principle. It's because God judges nations in time, and he judges sinners in eternity. And that's a fact, a biblical truth. History bears it out that we don't need history to authenticate our Bible. We believe the word of God. But I will say this as we continue on, God's patience had run out. And what a lesson to all mankind that God and all nations, that no sin escapes the Lord, and the wicked may prosper, and the sodomite pro-abortion movement may gain a little victory here and a little victory there, and may agitate and irritate and provoke and push for legislation and change. Maybe the Christian church, we should fight another fight. I prayed about this. I've asked the Lord about this. Maybe we should fight another fight. Maybe we should contend with the law. Not with those that are pushing to change the law, but contend with the actual law and try and get the law overturned. An impossibility. Well, you don't know your God then. He's done it before. And to get these laws turned around, get these laws changed, they're wrong. Why should we have to live under them and our children suffer and go to prison as a result of them? Why not fight now and get change through legislation ourselves? If they can do it, why can we not, as a Christian church, change our focus, change our vision, and go against the law, not breaking it, by the way, but contending it, contesting it, and fighting it, and getting change, and lobbying that it might be changed for the good of mankind, and certainly for the good of the gospel? I want to tell you something. God judges, and our nation is close to judgment from God. Our nation is very close to judgment from God. I will never say that COVID-19 is a judgment from God. It's not. But it certainly is a chastening of the nations to get their attention. But the nations of this earth continue like Nineveh and Assyria in their wicked path. And if it takes another 100 years, God will bring the nations into judgment. And he'll bring sinners into judgment. Not only was God's patience had run out, but can I tell you, God's plan was to reach out. Isn't that a remarkable thing? For he says to Jonah, cry. It was never the intention of the Lord to be a savior to Israel. And I'm sure you know that by the study of your Bible. It was never the intention of God to be a savior to Israel alone. In fact, he said in the book of Genesis through Abraham that in thy seed shall the nations of the earth be blessed. And we know we can see the fulfillment of that. The opening of the door to the Gentile nations came during the ministry of Paul, who became an apostle to the Gentiles, and Peter was an apostle to the Jew. And then we see the household of Cornelius. And if you want to know how the gospel got into Cumber, how did the gospel reach Northern Ireland? How did the gospel reach Ireland? How did the gospel reach Great Britain? How did the gospel reach Europe? I'll tell you how. I can bring you and pinpoint the very hour, the very time, the very place, and the very happenings of God when the gospel was opened to Europe. And it was in the conversion of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. It was there that the gospel went forth into Europe. When did the gospel go forth into the African nations? Can you tell me? I can tell you. Acts chapter 8. That's when the door opened. When the Ethiopian eunuch was saved. And the psalm was fulfilled. When it says, Ethiopia shall reach out her hands to thee. And it did. And the Ethiopian eunuch brought the gospel to the African nations. And we have the gospel there in those African nations. That's where it all came from. God never intended to be a savior to Israel. He is a savior for sinners throughout the world. For God so loved the world. And neither race, and neither culture, and nothing else in this world exempts a sinner from coming to Christ except their unwillingness to repent and leave their sin and exercise faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, leaving his last words of command to his church, said, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Every person that will listen, and you can reach, you've got to do it. I want to tell you, it'll not be looking for the Antichrist. It will not be looking to the kingdoms of this world on the internet or on YouTube or to the videos that you're getting sent to you that will hasten the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It will be the church, militant, evangelizing, reaching out beyond the four walls of this house and getting the gospel out. And when that last soul is converted, now did you hear me? I've said it before, it bears repetition. When that last soul is converted, then the Lord will return. We can hasten that coming. Not looking for the Antichrist on YouTube. Not looking to see if this billionaire and that billionaire is going to be the Antichrist. And one world system and one money currency and all of those things. And they're obsessed with them today. And all the conspiracy theorists that are out there. And you wouldn't know what to believe. You go to your Bible and you'll discover the Great Commission is binding upon every generation. And I'll answer to God in light at the judgment seat for my service, in light of the Great Commission and what I have done in person, what I have done in prayer, and what I have done in a practical way to help spread the gospel and get the word out there to where it's needed, that sinners might be converted. God's plan was to reach out. That was the prompting of this arousing of his servant. His patience had run out, and his plan was to reach out. Not only do you think of the prompting of this rising, but think of the particulars of it. Here in verse 2, we have the specifics of how the Spirit of God stirred up Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel to that city. Do you notice what he did? He challenged idleness. Notice what he says in verse 2, arise. The Hebrew word is a beautiful word. It doesn't really mean just, you know, here, get up, wake up. No, no. This is a command from God, imperative, to spring into action. Arise! It's not basically, look, it's time to get up. No, no. This is a command. And God was challenging idleness. I believe in my heart it means not only arise, but present yourself now to me. That's what it means. If you look at the Hebrew, that's what that word arise means. It means not only to be stirred by someone, but so impacted upon a person's life that they jump up and they present themselves and they're available. What is it, Lord? Whatever you want, Lord. That's exactly what we get here in this word arise. Jump to it! God is calling. Listen, I'm not suggesting Jonah's lazy. No, he's a prophet of the Lord. He's probably ministering, maybe not successfully. He's ministering in Israel, challenging idolatry, challenging the sins of the nation. But this is a different task that God has for his servant. And it goes beyond the norm. It takes him out of his comfort zone. Not that he was in a comfort zone preaching against sin in Israel. However, the command has to do with Nineveh. And as far as Jonah was concerned, he wanted nothing to do with that city. Lord, I know you, Lord. You're a merciful, gracious God. I know if I go and preach, you'll save that city. Why don't you save Israel? They're under attack from those people. Why don't you defeat them? And Lord, they're wicked, they're evil. And look at Israel, they're your people. And you're sending me to Nineveh. Lord, would you not bless my ministry in Israel? Would you not turn them? Would you not cause them to repent? Why send me to Nineveh? Lord, would you not judge those people? And in other words, just, Lord, cast them into hell and damn their souls for all eternity. Don't send me there, Lord. I don't want to go to those people. I'd rather see them judged than saved. I'd rather see them burn in hell. That's what Jonah was saying. That's what he was saying. Rather than see them shown mercy, Lord, and brought to repentance, and you spur them. Lord, you can't do that. No, I'm not going there. No chance. And he got as far away from God as he possibly could. I want to tell you something. Perhaps up to 1 million people resided in the city of Nineveh. We know from Jonah 4:11 that there were 120,000 children, boys and girls, in that city. 120,000. And they couldn't discern between their right hand and their left. They couldn't discern. I'm sure when your children were young, and maybe if you look today, you might find if they've dressed themselves. One shoe's going that way, one shoe's going the other way. They can't discern their right between their left. I want to tell you, there were upwards, and maybe I'm exaggerating slightly there, but there was upwards of 1 million people in the city of Nineveh. And Jonah did not care that for 1 million people. Now I'm asking you a question. What do you think of that? Now be honest. You answer it right now in your heart. Don't shout the answer out and don't raise your hand. Just in the confines of your heart. What do you think about Jonah now? Upwards of 1 million people. And he wanted them damned in hell. And he did not care for their spiritual well-being. Well, let's just bring it to our day and generation. There are upwards of 1.8 million people in this province. Well, what do we care about them? What do we care? I know we're in a pandemic. We are restricted in our evangelism. I appreciate that fully. But yet we have an open ministry in prayer. And I would have to say, prepare to be challenged. How many are you praying for that are unsaved outside your family? So easy to pray for your family. How many outside of our families are we praying for? Now, could you tell me the truth? I'm only here just over a year in Cumber. How many times have you prayed for Cumber? And let's take the last year. Is there anybody in this congregation, and I believe there are, that you've actually shed a tear for Cumber? For Cumber. For Northern Ireland. 1.8 million. And I'm sure there are well over 120,000 boys and girls that can't discern the right from the left. They've never been to Sunday school. They've never tuned in online to Uncle Robert, Auntie Christina, or Auntie Joyce, or any others for that matter. They may never have been given a little children's tract, or a book containing good Bible stories and a gospel application. They've had no mother to pray over them, no father to bring them to church, no aunt or uncle or grandparents to sit on their knee to teach them the word of God, and they're perishing. And what do we care? What do we care? Well, I trust we do. How many people have we witnessed to this year? Now, I know we're in a pandemic. I understand that. But I witnessed to people last week. Asked the Lord to give me help to witness, and I was able to witness. I'd like to witness to more. Of course I would. How many tracts or gospel literature have we given out? How many people have we invited to a gospel meeting? Ah, but we're in a pandemic. Well, we're going to wait till the pandemic's over to get them to church? No. I believe you could bring them safely to this house. Face masks, social distancing, hand sanitization. Now, I know there's always a risk factor. What about the soul? What about the soul? And if we can't get them to church, could we not give them information whereby they could tune in online, or give them good gospel literature? And I'm glad this church is forward thinking, and we have plans, and we will release them to you, and we intend to do something about this. We will believe we will answer this concern in days coming. We will be cautious, of course. But how many unsaved people do we pray for? Outside of our family, that is. I'm really outside of our family. How many unsaved do we pray for? How many missionaries do we support? Many Sunday school teachers, Sunday school children's workers, youth fellowship leaders do we pray for? What finance do we give to spread the gospel then? Is there not a need for the Lord to challenge the church, our denomination, this church, you, I, and me especially? Let's not be idle, but let's arise. The Lord not only challenged idleness, but he called for willingness, didn't he? For he not only said in verse 2, if you notice there, he says arise, but he says arise, go. Go. Now Jonah couldn't argue against the will of God. It was emphatic, go. And that's the command. It's in the imperative. It's not to be challenged, questioned. It's not to be disobeyed. It is to be obeyed. And Jonah, arise, stir yourself. God arouses his spirit and then he commands him. Now go. Go and preach the gospel. Go and share my message with these people that are lost. Their wickedness has come up before me and I'm going to judge them in 40 days' time. Now, that's why he went to Tarsus. Did you know that? Why did he go to Tarsus? Oh, he found a ship. It was just happened to be going there. No, no, no. He went to Tarsus because we believe we know what it is. The biblical Tarsus is literally Spain, towards Spain. And if you take where he was in Israel and he had to go to Nineveh. You'll see the distance he put. And what was he doing? He was putting more than 40 days between himself and obeying God, hoping that if he could get to Tarsus, then he would never get back to Nineveh, and the 40 days would be up, and by the time he got back and he was pretending, I'm going to obey you now, Lord, I'll get back on another ship, but there's no ship, Lord, sailing for another month. There's 30 days gone. He's already traveled maybe, maybe a month, month and a half, 2 months, I don't know. To get to Tarsus, do you see he was putting distance in obeying the Lord? But God saw to it that he never reached Tarsus. And that he was only kept for 3 days in a delay. He was vomited. In fact, the Lord brought him to Nineveh in the belly of a fish. And spat him out. And I would say about the fifth day after disobeying and running from God, about the fifth day, he was actually in Nineveh. And he says, yet 40 days. 40 days from I have preached now. And it's over. And from the king to the maid at the mill, they repented and sought the Lord. And you know, the call and command from God is to go. In regard to service, son, go work today in my vineyard. Is there a young person today? And I'm challenging you, young person. And I want your attention. Look at me. Listen to me. Is there a young person downstairs or upstairs? And you'll be willing to go for God. Give your life to Christ. You forget about being one of the lads. You forget about being one of the girls. And you set your heart on Christ. And you say, Lord, if it's Bible college for me, I'll go. If it's a young man, Lord, if it's the Whitfield College for me, I'll go, Lord. I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'm willing. Is there someone? And the seed of interest has been planted years ago, and it's only being watered now by this preacher. And God will give the increase. And in Cumber, God has been good to us. He has called with one of our missionaries present, our brother Andrew Foster, Paul Foster, Julian Patterson, and Robert McConnell, and with others as well through the history of this church, called from this congregation. Now, we don't want these men and individuals to be the last. This is only the beginning. Would to God he would call young people from this church. So what if we're missing a family? So what? If there's an empty row of people here and they're on the mission field, they don't care. Now, I would care if they're at home and they're not in church and they're backslidden. I would care as a pastor, and I must. But if on the mission field, I would thank the Lord for any empty pews. But I believe God would fill them. Let's pray for our young people that you'll not seek great things for yourselves. A big house, a holiday home, a home and a caravan, and be a four-car family and so on. Seek not great things for yourselves and promotion in work and your career. What about seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? All these things will be added. And anyway, if he doesn't add them, you don't need them. If of Christ, of everything. As regards soul winning, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. And you have the principles in this rousing, and I'll use it as a conclusion. There are certain principles employed by the Lord in stirring up his people to work. The word of God was central. Notice in verse 1, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. The word of the Lord. I want to tell you something. You can never do God's work without him telling you to do it. And when God tells you to work for him, he'll equip you. If there's any person in this province or within the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster who said he could never do it and it would never happen, you're looking at him. You're looking at one, and I'm telling you, you'll not believe this. You're looking at one of the most shy people in the Free Presbyterian Church, this preacher. I want to tell you, there was a time when I could not even speak to people. You say, well, you've fairly made up for it. I know I have. But I will say this. There was a time whenever I said, no, Lord, I couldn't do that. Like Moses, I'm only a child. I could never preach. And here's what I said to the Lord. Lord, who would want to listen to me every Sunday? I told the Lord that. And then the Lord spoke to me from his word. I read it the other day with joy. 2 Corinthians. Not that we are sufficient as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who maketh us able ministers of the New Testament, our new covenant. And from that day on, the Lord filled me with his Spirit and equipped me to be a preacher of the gospel. A poor preacher at that, but nevertheless, a preacher of the gospel. God's word was not only central, but God's will was clear. Arise, go to Nineveh. That's where you are to be. And all ministers, and I know there are no ministers as such here, but they may download the sermon. They may not have much to do, so they'll go and listen to Thomas Martin. They may want to get sleep at night, so they may just put me on. But if they did hear it, and it got out to them, no minister should shun the will of God. And if the will of God for them is to move from a very prosperous place and a very spiritual place to some place where it's not as prosperous and it's not as materially good for them and it's not just as good for them as the church they're in, they should obey the will of God and they should follow the Lord and they should do the will of God. I want you to pray for me. Will you do that, please? As your pastor and friend. And God would make me faithful in this pulpit to discharge all of my duties and to preach the whole counsel of God without fear and without favor, not with anger, not with bitterness, not with bigotry or a sectarian spirit, with love and compassion, never being more compassionate than God, but have the meekness and gentleness of the blessed Son of God and yet the courage and power that the Holy Spirit of God will give me. And will you pray for yourself that you'll not be like Jonah, running from God, but you'll stay with the Lord and obey the Lord and do His blessed will. Father, we do thank Thee for the Word of God today. And Lord, we know that we do labour at the Word, and we never want, Lord, to have the people sitting longer than necessary, but we feel by conviction it's important to preach like this and to bring the Word to the people, to challenge, Lord. And Lord, we just cry to Thee, no matter what people think about us, that I, as a pastor here in this church, and I believe, according to Thy Word, I am in the will of God here. And therefore, Lord, help me to discharge my duties faithfully. And I pray for this congregation and for our children, our young people and the little lambs of this flock and the family unit. And pastor those that are not well. Would you remember them today? And Lord, would you hear prayer? And Lord, save the lost. Call out people for full-time service. And bless the work of God here and further afield. We ask it, believing in Jesus' precious and worthy.